right turn for the Romans. And you'll see what I mean just in terms of the tone of this chapter. So when God's word does that kind of thing, you know, we want to listen. So let's pray, and then we'll read just these first 5 verses of Romans chapter 9. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Jesus, we thank you for your work on our behalf. We look to you because you are the Lord. We look to you because we need you. We need you. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We pray that by your Spirit you will instruct us today to see you, to find you to be our King and our treasure, and that our hearts will be burdened by the things that you care about. Spirit, we pray that you would draw us to the joy of the gospel and also to the compassion that you have for the lost. Amen. I pray that that would be ours as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. This is God's word. Paul is not Jesus. That's clear. But in 1 Corinthians, another book of the Bible, the man who wrote this book of Romans also said this when he was talking about how we should approach our attitude and our actions toward those who don't know Jesus. He says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul said we should imitate him insofar as he imitates Jesus, as he looks a little bit like Jesus. So if you're a Christian, then you are called and commanded to become like Jesus. So if we see Paul in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, talking, feeling in such a way that shows us something of Jesus, then we should want to become more like this. The gospel is not just Jesus loves me. You know, that's very important. It's also Jesus loves sinners, other sinners. And so that somehow means for someone who's experienced the joy of Jesus' love for them is not just good to go and the rest of life is just happy, clappy, and I don't know what you're talking about, you know, why are you so sad all the time? I'm just so happy. I'm good. Jesus loves me. There somehow is to the Christian life a sorrow that's not overwhelming and it's not eternal, but it's real. Because we live surrounded by people made in the image of God who are living life and then dying under the shadow of God's wrath, who are defying God, who are rejecting Jesus. And if you read the end of Romans chapter 8, where despite everything terrible you could imagine, being listed, persecution, danger, sword, famine, nakedness, Paul is able to say, I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you get this impression, wow, there is nothing better. There could be nothing better than knowing Jesus, regardless of what happens. But the flip side of that, then, is that with all the bad that's going on with COVID and Afghanistan and wars and, you know, if dictators take over our country, with all the bad that can happen, there's nothing worse than being separated from Jesus. So what we see Jesus doing in Paul, how is Jesus shaping Paul, Spirit of God maturing Paul? And what we see in this man saved by the grace of God is that to Paul, the goodness of Jesus, but also the good of others, and above it all, the glory of God, were what dominated his affections. The goodness of Jesus, so he could rejoice, but also the good of others, so there was a reach there, concern there. And above it all, to keep it in balance, the glory of God were what dominated his affection and plan. So as we just look at these five verses, these three things you see all over the world and into the world: the goodness of Jesus, the good of others, and the glory of God. And you see it starting off, we'll just walk through the verses one by one. In verse one, you just see Paul starts off, and what we see here is Paul's honesty. Paul's honesty in verse 1. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Okay. We would have assumed you're speaking the truth anyway, but he wants to be out from it. I'm speaking the truth. But he doesn't just say, I'm speaking the truth. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. But then he says, in another way, he says, my conscience bears me witness. I'm speaking the truth, and that's just me by myself, but I'm speaking as a representative of Christ, as someone united to Jesus. My conscience also is testifying in my heart, I'm not lying. Why is Paul emphasizing so heavily on telling the truth? And we don't need to go into all the nuances of it, but we get the point. Paul really wants us to get it. He's telling the truth before God. And here's the thing. Paul isn't insisting that he's telling the truth because the people he's writing to think he's so untrustworthy. And obviously, they trusted him. He was an apostle of Christ. He'd just written very authoritatively for 8 chapters. Paul's not insisting that he's telling the truth because he's so untrustworthy. He's insisting he's telling the truth because what he's about to say to the Romans might seem so unbelievable. Because Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, the one whose mission in life is to go bring the good news of Jesus to non-Jews. And this whole letter has already been about showing this good news is not just for the Jews, it's not just for the Jewish people who have been seen as God's people, it's for everybody and anybody. So it's possible that there might be people who assume then, oh, Paul just don't. He just doesn't have time for that. He doesn't care about them anymore. He's moved on. They don't matter. And so if there were people who had gotten that impression, Paul's seeking to make it clear here, nothing could be further from the truth. I am telling you the truth. My conscience tells me I'm not lying. Christ sees me. The Holy Spirit sees me. And then he goes on to say something that is, would be unbelievable. So astonishing that this man who people might think, oh, he doesn't have time for the Jews, is actually going to say something totally opposite. In verse 2, and in verse 1 we saw Paul's honesty. In verse 2 we hear about Paul's anguish. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow. Paul is filled with
little bit sad, a little bit disappointed. He's grieving. I mean, this man who just said, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, he's saying, I never stop being sad. And he says it's unceasing. It's all the time. It's not just he's having a bad week. Unceasing and anguish means he's not just sad, he's in pain. It hurts. It almost seems so out of sync with Romans 8. But you notice Romans 9, 10, and 11 have a very different focus from Romans chapter 8. Actually, very different focus from Romans chapter 1 through 8, but especially Romans 5. Romans 5 starts with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope. Romans 5 to 8 are about the life-changing good news of what God does for and what God does in anybody. I mean, anybody. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter what your life has been like, if you are justified by faith in Christ, Romans 5 to 8 have this incredible life-changing good news from God. And so Paul's tone, especially up through chapter 8, is one of joy and confidence. Hope. But now Paul's focus shifts. And he's not focusing on the blessings that are free to all those whose faith is in Christ. He's focusing on the necessary flip side of that truth, which is the tragedy of those who do not have faith in Christ. If Jesus is so good, then to not have him is tragic. It's not wrong for Christians to be sad, apparently, because Paul said he was sad all the time. But Christians don't get sad about everything that the world gets sad about. And we actually should experience some sadnesses that the world isn't learning about, a unique kind of sorrow. What are the things that weigh on you? Because it could be a good indication of spiritual health or spiritual unhealth. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. What we value most, what we love the most, what we want the most, that's where our emotions are going to follow. So when we see it happening, we find that joy coming up. And when we lose it, it doesn't happen, we experience that grief. We live in a very technological age, and one of the bad things about that is that we have a lot more access to trivial things. We're just bombarded with trivial things, things that don't really matter. And they can drain our emotions. And so if you spend the majority of your time on trivial things, and the majority of your emotional energy on trivial things, then you're training your heart in the wrong direction. And this is a very practical thing. Paul has the capacity to feel grief over the things that are most sad. So if doing things that are trivial, that don't matter that much, is sort of sapping your emotional energies. If watching people's lives online is making you numb to the need of their souls for eternal life, then maybe we need to spend less time online. We care more about people's Facebook status than their spiritual destiny. We're not reading Romans 9 and 5. It's almost as quick as technical status. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, 17 and 18. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. But then listen to what part of this example. For many of whom I have often tell you, and now will tell you, even with tears, walk enemies of the cross of Christ. Is that what we see when we look at people who don't know Christ? Whether it's online or in person. This is something that burdened Paul's heart, and his emotions were right there ready to respond. Because what he most wanted was for the good of others, which is to know the goodness of Jesus. And so when it didn't happen, his emotions responded. Do you ever shed any tears for those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ? If your emotions were charted, you know, in a graph and labeled, would the lows sometimes have something to do with God being robbed of glory, with people being separated from Christ? And would the highs sometimes have to do with God getting glory and the goodness of Jesus being embraced and received by other sinners just like you received it? The glory of God and the goodness of Jesus and the good of others are what dominated Paul's emotions and his plans. And so they should for us. So let's look a little more specifically at what Paul is reading about. Because technically, he doesn't say technically, but he makes it clear. It's pretty obvious because in verse 3, Paul talks about his wish. So we saw that Paul's honesty, Paul's anguish, and now we hear Paul's wish. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's Paul's wish, that he could be, and he can be, which is why it's translated could wish, because this is a wish that will never come true, that nothing can separate Paul from trusting Christ from the love of Christ. His wish that he could be accursed, meaning cut off from Jesus. So this is why he said, look, I'm telling you the truth, because this sounds impossible. What would it mean for Paul to be cut off from Christ? It would mean everything from Romans chapters 3 through 8 taken away from Paul. To remain under the just and eternal judgment of God for every one of the sins he committed. To be condemned as an enemy of God and a lawbreaker. To be left dead spiritually so that he has no ability to enjoy or obey God from the heart. To be at war with God, experiencing no true peace in his heart. To be a slave to the law. To be a slave to sin, dominated by sin in the rest of his life. To always be producing the fruit of sin, which is death. Producing death in his relationships, ultimately in his own body. And then to face Christ on judgment day, which Paul just looks forward to with so much joy. And he's saying, I wish it could be that on judgment day I would get there and hear Jesus say, depart from me. I never knew. How could anybody say that that's what they wish could happen? And it's obvious he's not saying this because he's saying, yeah, I don't want it. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I don't want any of that stuff. I wish I could get rid of my salvation somehow. He's just, we only know it's so great because he's the one who just told us how incredible the good news is and the hope that fills his heart to never be condemned by Christ, to be welcomed into the love of God forever. And yet Paul says he could wish to be cut off from the love of Christ. Why? For the sake of his brother. That is, he says, his kinsmen according to the flesh, my ethnic people, my fellow Jews, my blood relatives. So he doesn't just say, I randomly wish I could experience hell. He's saying, I wish I could do it if that meant that they didn't have to be cut off from Christ. If I could trade places with my brothers so that they could be with Jesus. That's how good he is. Even if it meant I was separated from Christ, that's how much I love them. And that's how terrible it is to be cut off from Christ. And I don't want them to have to go through with that. Paul knew that the only thing that could save his brothers, his fellow Jews, who were very religious people, was the gospel of Jesus. He knew that only the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Jesus was the Jewish people's only hope. And this news, actually, where it started being preached on the planet, came to the Jewish people first. And with a few exceptions, for the most part, Paul's brothers, cousins, aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews have rejected Christ. And so Paul's family, Paul's people were under the wrath of God. And so Paul says, I mean, I'm sad all the time. Because Paul was going around the known world at that time. And he goes all over the world and he's preaching Jesus saves sinners like us. And he's seeing that message embraced by pagans, idol worshippers, prostitutes, sorcerers, all these people. And God is seeing them. They're coming to Christ. And then he's got his own family members, very upright, religious people. They know way more about the real God than these other people do. And they're on their way to hell. Because they don't see the need for Jesus. And Paul wishes he could change that. Even if it meant he had to go to hell with him. He's grieved because he loves his people. He wants their good and he wants them to experience the goodness of Jesus. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he wants it to be clear. It's not because he rejected his family, not because he's rejected the Jewish people. It's because they rejected their own Savior. And so Paul said, well, I have to go tell other people. They rejected their own Savior. This is part of what makes it so sad. In verses 4 and beginning of 5, we see Paul's brothers, he describes them more. Paul's brothers in verses 1 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So this might sound, if you're not familiar with these words, you might just kind of check out and say, I'm just making a list. I guess this is like Bible class or something. But Paul, obviously, Paul is very emotional in how he's writing. So this is not like a cold, formal lesson. Here's a list. Please you memorize it. I imagine him choking up as he writes what he writes here. He's saying, these are Israelites. These are my brothers. These are my family. They're God's people. God called them, this is what he says, theirs is the adoption. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, he called them my son. He called these people his son when he brought them out of slavery. He had showed them his glory in his miraculous plague and got them out of slavery. He showed them his miraculous provision, giving them food in the wilderness for 40 years. He'd given them miraculous victory from David with Goliath on through the ages. He'd been with them in a visible pillar of cloud and smoke to show them, I am with you, people. Theirs is the adoption, the glory, and he had bound himself to be their God through the covenants with their forefathers, Abraham, Moses, David. God had never given up on his people. And then Paul says, he gave them the law. God spoke with these people. He gave them the temple. He says, theirs is the worship, right? God lived with us, Paul says, with us Jews. He gave them promise after promise after promise that he would bless them, that he would rescue them, that he would change their hearts, that he would pour out his spirit on them, that he would save them. And then Jesus himself, Paul says, the the Christ, begun to fulfill every single one of those promises to come and rescue his people from the dominion of sin. He came through these Israelite people. Their all relative was here to fulfill all the promises God had been making to them all along. He walked around among them for 33 years, making it plain, I'm the one who come to deliver you, I come to rescue you. And not only is Jesus their relative, the appointed king that God said would come, but Paul in verse 5 here goes even further. He says that this Christ who came to my brothers is God himself. You see that at the end of verse 5? Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. 100% God, 100% human. But Paul saying it is in his human DNA. Jesus the Christ, he's one of us. His DNA is Israelite. Like if you did the ancestry tree thing, you end up with Abraham, Judah. This is our Savior. And that threw it all away. They said, we don't want that. We don't want him. They say, I want that. And not just, we can't just, you know, be good ourselves, save ourselves. John 1 says, Jesus came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Paul says they're anathema, this word that's translated, cut off. They're cursed by God. Because the one through whom God's blessing of forgiveness grace and light comes, had come to them, and they said, thanks for the noble things. And Paul doesn't say, oh yeah, good riddance. You know, Paul is heartbroken. He's heartbroken. Because the goodness of Jesus and the good of others and the glory of God are what dominated Paul's affections and opinions. Now, we have our own parallel to this today. People we know, people we have loved, family members who have grown up in the people of God, in the church. And they said they believed in Jesus, and they were baptized, and it seemed like they cared about God. People who lived with us, who ate with us, who cried with us, who learned with us, who evangelized with us, who worshiped with us, prayed with us, grew up under your roof, some of them. And they either drifted away or walked away. And they rejected Jesus and abandoned his faith. We all know people. And one of the things I'm wanting to do is reawaken if you have become indifferent, if you become even just bitter, and that's all you feel. You just don't have time to think about that anymore. Is to say, brothers and sisters, there has to be some of us that sees the world and the soul of God. If your relationship with Jesus is the only one that you care about, then there's something wrong with your relationship with Jesus. If we don't really feel the need that other people have for the mercy and grace of God, then what might that say about our own sense? Our need for the mercy and grace of God. Maybe it's not as strong as we think. And the mission of the church, the mission of this church, will die if Christ's love for us doesn't spill over into love for each other this can't be the whole story, right? And we always need to hold Romans 8 and Romans 9 together. But there should be a change in our lives that's part of us having both Romans 8 and Romans 9. For Paul, his grief over the Jews' lostness didn't send him to bed. It motivated him. It moved him to pursue mission. So Paul couldn't die for them. He couldn't go to hell for them. But what could he do? He could pray. He could pursue them. He could preach the gospel that is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Paul hadn't given up hope on them. And actually, in Romans 11, later on, he ends up saying that part of why he keeps preaching is because he's hoping some of his family will hear and believe. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So because the Spirit of Christ is at work by his incredible grace in some of us, making us more and more, a little bit at a time, like Jesus. And Paul shows us some of what that looks like when a person becomes like Jesus. Then we should expect to see and want to see and encourage each other to see this kind of love for the lost. And then to pour out our lives for the advance of the gospel. That's why in our new and improved vision statement, we have this section that says, this is what we want to see happen. That we spend ourselves exalting God, edifying one another, and extending the gospel of God's grace. We can't go to hell with him. Praise God. He doesn't ask that of us. He doesn't want that of us. Paul can even quite do it, right? He could wish, but it's not possible. But we can go to their houses. We can have them over into our homes. We can try to talk to them about their need for Jesus. We can go to our knees. And let me just be frank here. If you don't know, one of the things that we pray about when we gather together on Wednesday evenings are people who are cut off from Christ. And so I'm not saying that all of you need to come to prayer meeting. I know that there are many good reasons why many of you wish you could and can't, where it doesn't seem like a wise thing to do. But I do ask you, brothers and sisters, consider, if you care, when are you praying for the lost? And if you long for the salvation of the lost, or want to grow in longing for the salvation of the lost, then I submit to you that a very obvious option is to come join us and pray. Now, having said that, let me say something very, very important. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I am not filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I am often selfish, self-contented, too focused on trivial things. And if my, Jordan, emotions were charted, it'd be embarrassing. And my lows would often not have anything to do with the glory of God or the good of others. And my highs probably have to do with food. This is okay. And I've been this year encouraged and also challenged by the sincere desire I've seen in some of you to see your families hear the gospel, come to Christ. As I think in particular of those of you who had family members die over the past year, Henry's, the Sheridan's, the Viana's family, and to hear you speak of what you did to get the gospel is so right and so important for you to see God giving you that sincere desire.
But I know I am not heartbroken enough over my own sin or the state of people outside of Christ. I'm in deep, deep need of God's mercy for my hard-heartedness. But you know what gives me comfort? I know this is true. Paul didn't care enough about the lost either. He didn't. He's a sinner to save. He was not heartbroken enough. He didn't love his fellow Jews enough. And neither do any of us think or could have been this. This is why Paul needed the gospel. Because the only reason Paul or you or I could ever start caring this much and in a right way about other people knowing the goodness of Jesus is if we have received the goodness of Jesus as a gift. So to God be the glory for Paul's love for his family, but that was from God in his grace, the gospel. Paul wasn't even close to being as brokenhearted as Jesus was for the lost. And Jesus is the Savior, not Paul. Listen to these passages from other parts of the New Testament about our Savior. Luke 19:41-42. When Jesus, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes." Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her broods under her wings, and you were not willing. And then listen to Luke 23:30-34. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right, and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's something about us. Selfish, blind. Even when we're Christians, we have all kinds of shallowness and weak spots and selfishness. And this is the good news. Not you better care about lost people. This is the good news. Jesus wept. And unlike Paul, he actually did go to hell for the sake of those he would call his brothers. So if your faith is in that Jesus, and he's being totally accepted and loved before God. And isn't it obvious that he loves you? If your faith is in Christ, that God counts Christ's righteousness as your righteousness. He counts Christ's broken-hearted love for his enemies as your love for your enemies. It's not your love for the lost. I'm something really, you know, I just love the lost, so I know I'm good. It's not your love for the lost that makes God love you. It's Christ's love for you. Selfish sinner though we are, that has saved us. And there's nothing I think more motivated than to begin to love and seek and pursue. Just one last thing. Paul's grief motivated him, but it didn't paralyze him. And it didn't rob him of joy. And I know there are many of you here who are this is such a overwhelming sorrow. Your fear and your hurt and pain for the sake of your family members who are in Christ or not in Christ. And what is the best way to protect yourself from being destroyed by your grief over other people's spiritual state? And it's actually ironic the same way to grow in caring about other people's spiritual state is to look to Christ, to look to the goodness of Jesus. So you see, just the last thing in these verses is Paul's praise. So Paul's honesty, Paul's anguish, Paul's wish, Paul's brothers, but then Paul's praise. He ends this little section by saying, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What is Paul doing? He's praising God. And actually, as he goes through the section, by the time he gets to the end, he ends it not by falling on the floor, but by raising his hands and saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so here he's kind of, he can't even help himself yet. He praises the dominating result of him knowing Christ. Because Paul loves Jesus more than he loves his fellow Jews. Our joy must be in Christ, not in where our loved ones end up. So though we grieve, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because our eyes have to be on Christ and what he's going to do. We recognize that Christ is the greatest treasure we could ever have, and though we grieve for our loved ones, and we have to propel us to pursue them, to pray for them, and to preach to them, at the same time, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have to keep looking at Christ, who he is and what he's doing. We don't live the Christian life because we hope to see our family in heaven. We do hope to see our family in heaven, but that's not why we live the Christian life. We live the Christian life because we will see him in heaven, Christ, the lover of our souls. And so ours is a wage, a joy that for now makes room every day unceasing sorrow. Because the goodness of Jesus, the good of others, and the glory of God are what dominate our affections and our plans. And by the power of the gospel and the grace of God, he can make that soul more and more among us. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much. We were the ones who were cut off from you. And you didn't just wish, but you really came. And you really poured out your life unto us that you might take it away and give your righteousness to us. And give your cleansing spirit to us. As people who can stand forgiven by God. And I thank you that your spirit doesn't just help us believe good news, that the Spirit is actually active in making people reflect your character. So I do pray, God, that you will wake up those of us who have been slumbering spiritually and have been cold and uncaring about the salvation of others. And Lord, just show us what you would have us do to spend time in prayer, to think about what can I say to point them to their need. God, we know that can be challenging, so we ask for your provision. And we pray for those who we know in this room, family members, friends, former members, God, who have walked away from Christ. We pray for them, we cry out for them, that you would deliver them, rescue them, retrieve them. Let us see them. We pray that you would give us that occasion for great rejoicing that the angels in heaven share with you over one lost, straying sinner who repents. Amen.